It's always a pleasure to come back to my home church and see some people I knew 45, 50 years ago. There are a few of those still in the congregation today, and it's good to see all of you here. As Jeff indicated, my last Sunday as the installed pastor of First Rock Hill was Christmas Day, and we had a baptism that day of a baby, so that was a special time, the right way to go out, as they say. But I've had one Sunday off, and now it's good to be preaching again and good to be here with you. I think a number or two was inadvertently left out of your bulletin. Our text today is 1 Samuel 16, the 16th chapter. If you got your Bible, I hope you'll turn with me. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. And this is a story of God providing a new king in the person of David for Israel. I know with Tim's announcement that you probably have a little bit of fear and trepidation about your future, and this text is one of many places in Scripture where we see that God provides leadership for his people. So I'll read the first 13 verses for us. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Back in 2001, I resigned my pastorate at the Peachtree Corners Church in Greater Atlanta, and that congregation just couldn't understand why I would leave them when everything was going so well, and it had been only 18 months since our relocation. You see, when I was called to that church, it was known as the Doraville Presbyterian Church. And that church sat right inside the top end of the perimeter, if you know anything about Atlanta, about a half a mile west of I-85. And it had been in decline for 30 years or more. And it was because it had completely urbanized that whole area. We were only a half a block from the northernmost MARTA station, the above ground train that runs down there. And it was just not a good place for a church. Well, in God's providence, he provided us another church property to purchase that had been used by some Lutherans about 6 miles outside the perimeter, right in the middle of subdivisions. I mean subdivisions with 300 and 400 and 500 homes in them. And we did a lot of communication to that area to let them know we were going to open an Associate Reformed Presbyterian church. And on the first day we were open as a church, we had 28 visiting families. Just think, what would it be like in here if you had 28 visiting families in one day? And I mean, it just took off. God blessed us. And we were growing by leaps and bounds. There were kids running everywhere. There was increase in giving. I mean, it was just wonderful. And people were coming to faith. And so the congregation had this question, how can you leave a church like this? Why would God call you away right when everything's going so well? And so I put together a presentation for that congregation to explain how God had called me away from the Peachtree Corners Church and to the First Rock Hill Church. And in the midst of that presentation, I tried to help them to understand that obviously God thought they needed new leadership. I had been there to help lead them through that challenging time of transition, but since we were on the other side of that relocation, that God had something else in store for them. And of course, I talked about the prayer aspect of it, how Sarah and I had been in prayer for several months trying to decide if that's what God wanted us to do or not, and how God confirmed over and over again that it was his will for us to leave and go to the First Rock Hill Church. And after that section, this is how I concluded my remarks to the Peachtree Corners folks. Perhaps you've heard one of the interesting things that happened the Sunday of my resignation. My son Jamie pulled up the Peachtree Corners website that morning. And at that time, our website at Peachtree Corners, it would have a random hymn playing whenever you pulled up the website. And Jamie, the day I was going to resign, went on the church website, and the hymn that was playing that day was "Gladly We Will Go." I kid you not, I can't make this stuff up. Now, I didn't know that hymn. But I've Googled it since, and there's a line in there that says, wherever Jesus calls us, we will gladly, gladly go. But one other thing happened that same day. My wife, Sarah, always has a year-long devotional book, and the book she had been using that particular year for that very Sunday, the day that I resigned, the day that Rock Hill voted to have me as their next pastor, the devotional was entitled, No Fears at All. And the scripture verse was Isaiah 41:13. I'm the Lord your God who holds your right hand, and I tell you, don't be afraid. I will help you. And I told those folks, I take great comfort in that verse, but you can too. You see, at that point in time, all they could envision was an empty pulpit. Maybe some of you have been thinking about that in the next few months. They were grieving. What would happen to them? What would they do? I had to get them to understand that God provides for His people. He provides for us each day, as Jesus taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. He provides what we need in our work and in our learning and in our family life. And He provides leadership for His people. In fact, they were going through much the same emotional roller coaster that I imagine some of you are going through, and the same emotional roller coaster that Samuel's having to deal with in this text that's before us today. And this is true because in the previous chapter, God had rejected Saul as king over Israel because of his disobedience, and thus Samuel is grieving, as I read for you in that passage. But Samuel worships the same God that you and I worship. He's the great provider, as we can see in this passage of Scripture before us. The time for grieving is over, is what God was telling Samuel. God says to Samuel, I will send you to Jesse, for I have provided for myself a king from his sons. God is ready to provide the leader that his people need. And this is just one of the many places in Scripture where we can see God described as a provider. If you want another example, think of Genesis 22:8, where we find that same word provide in the Hebrew and are told that God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. You may remember that's what Abraham told his son Isaac, because Abraham thought that he was going to go out there and sacrifice his son Isaac. And Isaac said, I see the wood for the fire, and I see the fire, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God provides just what is needed. He did with Abraham. He did with Israel in Samuel's day, and he will with you and me. The interesting thing about this word provide in Hebrew is that it's typically translated as to see. And by typically, I mean more than 750 times. But just a few times is it translated to provide. In his Church Dogmatics, Karl Barth helps us understand this when he ties this word to the Latin version, pro video. All right, that's the Latin word. And we all know what video is, don't we? It's something we see. In Latin, that term means to see to or to see about. You see, people who used the Latin language were Southerners just like us. Because if I tell you I'm going to go see about something over here in the house, a problem that's wrong, you know what that means. I'm going to take care of it. And that's what God was saying to his people Israel. I'm going to see about a king for Israel. I'm going to take care of it. And from this, you can understand how the doctrine of providence comes from this term provide. Providence. The doctrine of God's full provision through his sovereignty for what is needed for his creatures. We believe in God's providence in all sorts of areas, but certainly so in the life of the church. God provides what his church needs. He provides pastors and teachers. He provides elders and deacons and women's ministries board members. He provides people who can sing and people who can play instruments. He provides people with servants' hearts who help with others in their time of need, who serve in the nursery, change dirty diapers, who teach children and young people. He provides all kinds of gifts and people for his church. And we can see that in this text. He provides leadership. And as God makes this provision for his people Israel, notice his basis for choosing a new king. We can see this criteria unfold in verses 6 and 7 because as Jesse and his sons come before Samuel, he sees the oldest son and thinks, oh, this must be the new king. It sounds like from the text that he's kind of tall. You know, Saul was a tall man. And so Samuel instantly thinks this must be the next king. But the Lord said to Samuel, as we read a few moments ago, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on what? The heart. Right there in verse 7, God gives a perfect description of you and me. We look on the outward appearance. I'm sure when I walked in here today, some of you thought, boy, he really looks old. He's lost all his hair since I saw him last. That's how we are. We constantly think of the externals. That's what our society's all about. That's how we're trained in our society, even though we may not think about it much. We are. This is why the fashion industry is booming. Cosmetics, the exercise and nutrition industries, it's all about how we look because that's how we're judged. God teaches me this lesson every now and then. I'll meet some young couple and they want to get married. Now, they're not members of the church I'm serving. You know, they're just looking for a place to get married and a preacher to do it. And I must confess that sometimes in the past I've entered into those responsibilities without the zeal I should have, because in my mind it's just some other non-member couple. In other words, I'm judging the book by the cover. But in the First Rock Hill Church, as well as the Peachtree Corners Church, some of those people became really great members. After the wedding, when I didn't think I'd ever see them again, they started showing up for worship. And they joined the church eventually. And they learned and they grew in their faith. And they started, the next thing you know, one of them's elected as a deacon. And then one's elected as an elder. The next thing you know, the elder, he's serving on the pulpit committee. Surely you see the point. The point is we can't discount anyone that walks through those doors on a Sunday morning. You see, that's what Jesse does with his own son David. David is so unimportant in his mind that he leaves him with the sheep. You see how unassuming David is when we're introduced to him here. He's too young, he's too inexperienced, he's too naive, he's too menial to have anything to offer. That's the way he's portrayed because that's the way it was. People were judged by the outward appearance. Samuel was a prophet of God, and he was doing it. He thought Eliab, surely, was the next king of Israel. But you see, they did the same thing with Jesus. Do you see how David points us to Jesus here? Jesus was too unassuming to be of any importance. Isaiah 53 says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. This Messiah that God had promised his people for thousands of years was overlooked because he didn't look like people thought he ought to look, and he didn't sound like people thought he ought to sound. This is still true for you and me. This is why we might entertain angels unaware, because our method of judging is flawed. We may have 20/20 eyesight, but none of us here have 20/20 spiritual vision. And this means since we are not God, we cannot know who will answer his call and who will be faithful to serve us in his kingdom. As one commentator put it, this means at least two things. One is we should be cautious about judging other people and their potential effectiveness in God's service. And secondly, we should not question our own abilities and gifts for service. I mean, think about it. We often feel that we don't have much to offer God and his kingdom. I don't have the gifts those people have. I couldn't do that. I couldn't help the church in this way. That's what we oftentimes think. But that would be a superficial evaluation based on our own limited perspective. If God calls us into his church, at least the New Testament books of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians teach us that he also gives us gifts we can use in the service of his kingdom. In fact, that's the story of Scripture repeatedly. Abraham discovered that truth, as did Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, Elijah and Elisha, David and Solomon, James and John, Peter and Paul, and on we could go naming the roll call of faith and how God empowered them to do his will for his kingdom. And we see the same thing in this text with David. Now, right at the end of our passage, I read Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. You know, in Scripture, the use of oil is symbolic of the Spirit of God and represents God's help and enduring power of a supernatural nature. And you know, if you ever take the time to do a study of passages in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God is mentioned, you can basically put them into two larger groups. Those which speak of the Spirit of God coming suddenly and intermittently upon people, and those which speak of the Spirit of God abiding or resting permanently upon people. And we know David's in this second group, permanently. Because the text says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of God was always with him. Not like Saul, where we can read that the Spirit of God left him. This speaks to God's choice. And this man who is after God's own heart. God has called him to this task, and God is already empowering him, the young man that he is, to do what he's called him to do. And that's an important point we need to make sure we notice in the text. But it's not just about what David can do because of God's power, but it's also about this relationship that God is establishing with David as his anointed. You know, the use of oil in business contracts, family law, and international diplomacy in the ancient world demonstrates a contractual, or we would say a covenantal significance for its use in the anointing of kings. And this means that as we read this text where God specifically directs his prophet Samuel to anoint this son of Jesse, David, God is obligating himself to David covenantally. and establishing a relationship with him that will eventually find verbal expression in what we call the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel 7, where he tells him he will establish an everlasting dynasty through him. You know, that's the passage where David is saying to God that he wants to build him a house. And God says, I had never lived in a house. And then God turns it around and says, I will make of you a house. And that's why Jesus is a son of David. Because that line continues eternally, forever. Now, we're talking about the Holy Spirit and the power that he brings to bear in our lives. And as we read this text, we can see that it's no coincidence that the New Testament talks about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We see anointing going on in the Old Testament with oil that stands for the Holy Spirit. And then in the New Testament, we begin to read about how we're going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, which empowers us as God's people, but also speaks to the relationship that God establishes with you and me as well, and the promises he makes through his Spirit's power and presence and the covenant we have with him through his Son, the Lord Jesus, what Jeremiah calls a new covenant in his famous 31st chapter. We remember the words of Jesus to his disciples that we can read in Acts 1 when he said, wait for the gift my Father promised. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Through this relationship where God adopts us as his children, God doesn't leave us to flounder along. He gives us not only forgiveness through Jesus' work at the cross, but also offers us his power for daily living. I sometimes marvel at the fact that God called somebody like me, just a plain old country boy, to be a pastor in his church. I can't do it. He has to do it through me. And whatever he's calling you to do, and whatever committee you serve on or board in the life of this church, it's the same way. You and I every day must have the prayer in our hearts that God will empower us for what he's calling us to do that day. That's something I told the First Rock Hill congregation over and over again. Because even I forget to have that prayer some days. And how can I stand up here and proclaim his word faithfully if the power of his Spirit is not in us? How can I stand at the Lord's table and do that faithfully, lead that kind of worship without the power of God's Spirit? He emboldens us. He encourages us. He speaks to us. He guides us. He calls us to his work. And then he gives us the power to accomplish it. We see this in the example of David. And we see this in all that we have as well. As God's power comes upon us, never to leave us. You remember how Jesus said to his disciples, lo, I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. That's a promise to you as well. If you're a child of God, the power of Jesus Christ is always at work in your heart and in your life. Do you see his power at work? If not, ask for it. And may he bless us to that end. Amen. Amen.